Well, this has been a kind of a thoughtful time for me, week. I dropped off in the mail the other day. Actually, it was just yesterday. The official letter to our bishop and our district superintendent, letting them know that our church council has voted to proceed with the disaffiliation process. And I know that we've had a couple of all-church meetings, and we've talked about it in other ways and put some things out on the email, but I wanted to talk a little bit more about that today in light of who God is with us in our individual lives and as a church community. But it wasn't the kind of thing that I had this feeling of, like, all right, let's go. It was this kind of thing of, like, holy cow, what now? Hey, that rhymes. But I don't do it lightly, because I generally, as a personality, I'm a joiner and a stayer and a faithful to the end kind of guy. Yeah, been here 33 years, right? My great-great-grandfather was a circuit riding preacher in one of the contributing denominations that formed the United Methodist Church. It was the Evangelical Church that he was a part of, but the Evangelicals united with the United Brethren, and the EUB, Evangelical United Brethren, joined with the Methodist Episcopals, and that's what created the United Methodist Church. So we're all in that together. And so it was a thoughtful time, and yet it was one that I felt that God has brought us to, and very confident that this is the way that he wants us to go, for reasons that I think are clear, but not easy. There's a difference between a reason being clear and a reason being easy, and I think these reasons are clear, but I don't think they're easy. But I wanted to just share that with you. The process going forward, just briefly, is the district superintendent will get in touch with us. There are some forms we have to fill out. There are some studies, reflections that we have to do. We have to come to put together a lot of information and meet with the conference bishop and his staff to come to an agreement, which basically will come down to paying our fair share of the unfunded pension liability and some additional conference claims, which help the conference pay its bills rather than just leaving them with a shortcoming in their budget. And we'll see what else may come of that. But all of that will be shared with you as it happens in the future. And then at some point, we will call everyone who is an official church member to come to an evening vote with the district superintendent here overseeing that, and we will vote. And it will be not me who's doing this, not simply the church council, but it'll be the members of the church, and they will decide. The members of the church will decide, and if there are two-thirds of the members of the church who wish to disaffiliate, then that will make it an official vote and an official decision. And then we'll wait for the conference to confirm that, and then we will no longer be a United Methodist Church. And what right now, what we're working on is God's discernment and guidance into unto what? Where do we go? And we believe that God has a plan and he has a place, and if we listen and we lean in, he will say, this is what I want, and that's what we'll do. So that's why we need lots of prayer right now. We need lots of prayer, because prayer is the beginning of every good thing that's ever happened. It always begins with prayer somewhere. Someone somewhere started it with prayer. And so we want to do that, and we want to make sure that that's what we're doing. First and foremost, and I just want to say thanks to all the people who have been helping write the letter that would go to the bishop and district superintendent, and the church council who has given extra time, and people who have given feedback to us over emails. All of you have been a real blessing, and I just really appreciate the spirit with which everyone has engaged in this, because everyone has engaged in it with a sense of we want God's will. We want God to have his way. It's not our will. It's not our way. It is God's. So when we look at the disaffiliation, we say, well, why would we do that? And there are many reasons. I could say very simply that the reasons go back to just over the last, let's say, 20, maybe even 30 years, we've been growing in a way that's different from the rest of the denomination. In terms of how we apply biblical principles to our ethics, our morality, or our understanding of what God wants with his world. And especially about 20 years ago, when we decided that we would put as our, what we would call now a hashtag, we didn't have hashtags then, but or maybe someone did, but we didn't. 20 years ago or so, you know, it was Bradley Epworth Church, hashtag Bible-based, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled. And that became our main understanding of who we were, rather than Baptist or Catholic or Methodist. It was like, no, this is kind of our identity. We want to base everything that we do on the Bible because that's where we get off track. So we want to stay on track, and we want to be Christ-centered, meaning that this is all for him. This is all for Jesus and his glory. It's not for us. It's not for Pastor Tom. It's not for this church. It's not for any denomination. It's not for anything other than Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, ascended into the heavenlies and waits there to return to establish his kingdom on the earth. Hallelujah. It's all for you, Jesus. And Spirit-filled, because we wanted to make sure that our identity included the fullness of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's works and giftings and fruit in the world today, operating in the church today, no different from when it operated on the day of Pentecost and in the early church. It's the same Holy Spirit. Nothing's changed. And we have access to that Holy Spirit, and it has access to us the same way it did in the early church and from the very beginning. We want to make sure that we've maintained that. And so that became our identity more than anything else. And as the United Methodist denomination began to move in a different way, we didn't. And so I, over the last 20 years, you just feel more and more and more and more we're out of sync and with each other. And recently, there have been some directions and decisions by the United Methodist denomination that have brought this to the surface more than at any other time. And that mainly has to do with the biblical application to cultural morals in the area of marriage and human sexuality. That's been around for a long time, and there have been there's been a difference between us and them for a long time. But what seems to be taking place right now is that what the difference was is just becoming wider, and to the point that there now seems to be very, very strong oppositional forces looking at each other and saying, your interpretation, the denomination in many ways, looking at us and saying your interpretation of the Bible and how you apply that to current sexual morality in the culture is actually harmful. And you, by taking that stance, are actually ending up harming people. Okay? So now we're not just saying, oh, well, you have your thoughts and we have ours, and you know, bless you, we respect you. It's like, no, now we've come to a point. Then we would have to say, in response, that well, we actually feel that by holding to the interpretation of Scripture that we have, we are doing the most loving and most caring thing that we can do. And to not do that, or to affirm someone in the opposite of that, we would have to say is actually harmful. You see? So where we get to this oppositional force where it's like, how, you know, okay, I think what we need to do at this point is we need to say, you need to go your way and we need to go ours, because all that we're going to do is use the energy that should be used for the gospel on hashing this out and arguing this out and calling each, and the accusations and the, you know, it's like, that's not healthy, that's not right. You know, you go your way, we'll go ours. And so that's, you know, that's where, it, you know, it really has come down to for us and many other churches. I think that there are about, I read this last week, there are about 700 churches that have disaffiliated up to this point, because the United Methodist Church made a way to do that. They passed special legislation that said if churches want to disaffiliate, this is how you would do it. And that's what we're following. And but I think we need to all have an understanding, because it's real easy. This is like a line that you can very easily fall one side or the other on and be in error very easily. And the line is the line between affirming or unaffirming of a homosexual lifestyle or transgenderism, LGBTQ. Where you walk that line and you fall on either affirming or unaffirming, you're really struggling with something serious either way. Because if we fall into the pattern of saying that love is what matters and loving people, you know, in our day and age, if you love me, you'll agree with me. It's kind of what happens. If you love me, you'll agree with me. And it's like, okay, I get that, because to not agree with you is to then call your whole life into question. Right? It's like, but I don't agree with you, and I do still love you, and I'm really struggling with how that even looks like, you know, to you, and how do I do that? And it would be far easier to just, you know, fall into the affirming category and say, look, Jesus said the only thing that matters is love, that we are to love one another. There's only one rule, love one another as I have loved you, right? And let's just go with that. And then it releases a huge amount of tension with me and my culture and my world and my family and my friends and people who, right? But then on this other side over here, on the unaffirming side, I've got this belief in God and his revelation and his truth in Scripture that I believe is the best path possible for any human being, and it's saying something different. And so if I'm over here, I have to let go of that. I can't be here and say, look, let's just accept and love and affirm and let people be people and maybe we can win some to Christ. But to do that, I have to let go of this design that was revealed through the Scriptures by the anointing of the Holy Spirit on human authors that God has, that is the best design for human beings and the place where they will thrive. And not only thrive, but we also have the question of eternal destiny. So if I hold on to this, do I have to let go of this? If I hold on to this, do I have to let go of this? I mean, both are true, you guys. Jesus did say, love is what matters. And Jesus did say, be obedient to me. Bring my Father glory. Obey my word. I believe that there is, when Jesus says, love as I have loved you, he is saying, I've loved you, but I never, ever let go of my Father's truth. Now, how did he do that? How did he do that? Never let go of my father's truth, but at the same time, he kept loving. I'm not really asking the question. Yeah, that's just rhetorical. So Jesus brings this together, right? And it's like, God, can we be like you? Can we be like you, Jesus? Can we walk as Jesus walked? Can we speak as Jesus spoke? Can we speak the truth as Jesus spoke the truth? And the answer to that is yes. Oh, sure. No, you're okay, Kevin. You're okay. You're good. You're good. Yeah, you're good. I just thought you were going to answer my rhetorical question. It's like, no, that's not what those are for, because I don't even know the answer to it. You know? But no, Kevin, that's a fine question. The United Methodist Church is moving more and more to this side, to what we would call the affirming side. And in order to do that, there is a natural reinterpretation or letting go of God's word and saying that it actually says this, or the original languages say that, or that was culturally bound, and we're not in that culture anymore, so it's not applicable to, you know, our culture today. There are a lot of ways of making it so that you can stay over here and be okay with that in yourself. But there's a movement. There is a movement away, just as you would see in every mainline church, United Church of Christ, Presbyterian Church, Episcopal Church. Go down the row, that lets go of this in order to embrace this. Because you've got to do one or the other, or you've got to hit it right on target the way Jesus did. And that's very challenging. Because to speak the truth in love requires both. Right? And if we shy away from the truth, then it's not love anymore. And that's hard to conceptualize, that if I move away from the truth, that I'm not being the loving person. Is that making sense at all to you, Kevin? That's kind of okay. Good question, thank you. So I want to look at the scripture passages today and next Sunday. This is a two-part sermon. I'll let you know. I can't guarantee it's going to end on a great ending. like, well, that leaves us up in the air. Thanks a lot. I can't come next Sunday. It's like, is it Moody in the Chicago Fire? Yeah. Dwight Moody was preaching, and he preached a salvation message, a powerful salvation, because that's all he ever did. And he brought the people up to the point of conviction, but not the answer. And he said, come back tomorrow night, and you will hear the way to be saved. And that night was the Chicago Fire. And blocks of buildings burnt down, and the evangelistic services were canceled. It was like, so the phrase that Vicki and I have at home is, remember the Chicago Fire and do it now. Don't put it off, what you can do today. So I hope there's no tornado that comes through this week that would disrupt our services, because I don't know. But here's what I want to start with. I want to start with Jeremiah 29:11, a very familiar verse for us all. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. For you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. Now, he's saying this to Israel right before he sends that he allows Babylon to come in and take them captive. So he's giving them, he's saying, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you. But first, you're going to spend 70 years in captivity, which means almost every one of you who are listening to me will not be alive to see it. Now, two things we take from this. One is that that doesn't seem like a very good plan, but it's a perfect plan. And the thing that we have to do is when we look at what God's doing, we don't say, God, I'm not sure that was a great idea. Or we don't say, God, I'm not sure about that. But what we say is, that was an absolutely perfect plan by a perfect God who wants nothing but love and grace and goodness and kindness for his fallen creation. Right? So our question isn't, what was that about? Our question is, God, show me how that actually was perfect for Israel. Like, what was it that, because the plan's perfect. And the second thing we take from this is that God has plans. He has a plan for you. We're not just in a neutral zone figuring it all out for ourselves. God has a plan for us. It's a plan to bless us, a plan to prosper us, a plan to give us a future and a hope. Every one of us. God has a plan that is so good and so kind and so loving and so beautiful and so perfect. It's so perfect that you don't have to be perfect in order to fulfill the plan. Because God would never create a plan for you that you have to be perfect in order to fulfill, because that's an automatic failure. Because you won't be. And he knows that. And he's woven in all the grace space for all the things that we do wrong and that people do to us. Somehow, and you say, well, how can he do that? He's God. He is God. He thinks differently than us, okay? And he's got a plan to move us in a direction. Now, the details of the plan are going to shift and change, and I did this when he wanted me to do that, so now we're going over here, and then I did that when he wanted me, and so now we're going over here, but he never stops working the plan to the ultimate good that he has for me. I'm just pray for a moment here. Jesus, I want to thank you for every plan that you have for every soul in this room. You planned for us to be here today. You planned for Kevin to ask his question. You planned for me to leave some of my notes at home. Maybe you didn't. Maybe I just blew that one. Okay, but you have a plan. You have a plan for the message that you want, and you will get it accomplished. Can we just thank God that he does have a good and kind and loving and gracious and perfect plan for each one of us? Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. You can't plan a plan that's not perfectly good. It's not in your nature. It is not in the nature of God to have a bad plan. It is not in the nature of God to not be able to turn the pain of a broken creation into the good of his glory and our joy, ultimately. So God, we want to say that we accept your plan for us. I want to accept your plan for us. It wasn't how I thought it would be. May not still, but it's your plan and you're perfect. And I receive it and I accept it. In Jesus' name, amen. So part of God's plan and purpose we want to look at specifically about his plan that he had for marriage, his plan that he had for sexual morality, because we see that's shifting and changing. It's like, well, but God, what was your original intent? Well, before we look at that, I want to look at how we look at it, okay? Before we look at it, we need to look at how we look at what we look at. Is that all right? Okay, Rick. And here's why. Because normally, when we look at something, especially in our culture, in terms of morality, we ask ourselves the question of, ethically, how do we know what the good is, what the highest final value is? And most of us, either we're exposed to, or it's influenced us in some way, is Maslow's pyramid, hierarchy of needs. All right, so we begin with this hierarchy of needs, because what it does is it leads us to what is the highest value of human beings and what should we be aiming at? And so we start with, there's five levels. The first one is just simply food and water and shelter. We've got to survive. And the first need of every human being is to eat, sleep, get water, right? We have to survive. So need two is safety and security. If we get food, we have to protect it. We have to make sure that we aren't in the elements. We have to have all of these things covering us, and that's where we develop as societies, police force, military, all of these things help protect the basic needs of a human society. And then the next thing would be for love and belonging, that our emotional needs to be belonging to a group, to a family, to another human being in marriage, all of those things are a real human need, which leads to the fourth level, which is self-esteem or esteem, that there's something about our lives that seems to matter or that we've done well. And until we get that feeling that we're lacking in terms of true fulfillment, and that the highest level, number five, is self-actualization, where we realize who we are in the midst of the entire world and the collective unconscious, as Jung would say, and we have this realization and this contentment and this peace. All right? So when we look at what is the plan, and if this, we would then look at this and say, okay, well, the plan is to get every human being up to that highest level. And very noble human beings, will look at that and say, how do we get everybody up there? Well, first of all, we've got to make sure everybody's fed and everybody's clothed and everybody's got someplace to stay. And we've got to make sure that everybody's safe and we've got to make sure that everybody belongs somewhere. And so when we look at sexual morality in marriage, it fits into that level of saying, like, look, we just got to make sure that everybody gets somebody. Because that way, that need is taken care of, and then we can move on to the next one of esteem, and then we can move from there up to self-actualization, because we're trying to get everybody up to that point. Now, when we look biblically, and we look at Jesus, and we look at the needs hierarchy that Maslow has in comparison to Philippians chapter 2, we see something very different taking place, and this is going to affect how we look at God's plan for us, for life, for morality, for how we do what we do, because it says, who was in very nature God, Jesus Christ, who is in very nature God, meaning he's self-actualized, he's there, he's at the point of the top. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He did not see that as the highest point. He did not see that as the goal. But he made himself nothing. Instead of running up the hill to self-actualization, Jesus, who was there, ran down the hill and emptied himself. And so now he's creating a countercultural flow and an actual collision course. And it says he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, meaning he's coming all the way down, Being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. So now humility becomes one of the key virtues of the needs hierarchy. We need humility in our hearts. That means we've got to be moving in the opposite direction and became obedient to death, which means he came all the way down to the very first one. We have to survive. He said, no, we don't. Even death on a cross, to the very bottom of the bottom, he took the needs hierarchy and he took it and reversed it and went the exact opposite. And when he got down to the very bottom and lost everything and had nothing, therefore God has exalted him and placed him at the very top over all things. He got to, see, Maslow's hierarchy of needs, we never get it. We never get self-actualization. We get toward it, but we never get it. By going the opposite direction, God took Jesus and put him at the very top. And now he says, come follow me. Pick up your cross, an instrument of death, every single day, and die with me, go down with me, humility with me, brokenness with me, and get down to the bottom, so that your life being hidden in Christ, when Christ returns, you will be glorified and you will be everything that you thought you were supposed to be striving for in life. I've got to get this, 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 I've got to get myself up above the others, I've got to climb, climb, climb. No, go down, 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 down. And then when it really matters, in the kingdom to come, God puts you up into the glorious place with him. So, dear ones, when we start talking about holding on to this truth as the most loving thing that we can do, it makes sense. Now, Jesus said, you can't love God and mammon. You can't love God and material things and money. If that's your love, if that's what you love, you're running up the hill. If you love God, you're running down the hill. He said you can't run up the hill and down the hill at the same time. It won't work. You can't do that. That's what he was saying. He was saying if you love running up the hill, you'll hate going down. But if you love going down, you will hate going up. But you got to choose. You're going to serve one or two, the other. One of them's going to be your master. You're either mastered by and caught. You either have a passion. He says, wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. If my treasure is getting to self-actualization, my heart is going there. But if my treasure is the humility of Jesus, emulating that humility and owning that, having my mind to be the same as Christ, if that's my treasure, then my heart's going to have gravity. And my heart will pull me down. And so he said, you can't do both. It's impossible. That's all he was trying to tell us. He was trying to tell us there's an impossibility that you all are trying to fight against. And so when we begin the conversation, here's the thing. When we begin the conversation of how should we hold in love a person who is out of sync with God's design for their life, God has a design. He's got a design for marriage. He's got a design for sexual morality. He's got designs. God has plans for us, and they're perfect. He's got a design for these things for human beings. And if someone isn't in that design, then they are missing the abundant life and the fullness of joy that Jesus said he came to promise them, and he's making available to human beings. They're not going to get it. And if I love them, I have to hold them to that. But loving them, I can't be in the position of rejection and judgment of them. I just killed it. You see why it's precarious? Because we can very easily, and admit it in your heart right now, admit that rejection and judgment is always lurking. And especially when we talk about this issue of homosexuality, lesbian, gay, a transgender, queer, gay rights parades, whatever else it is that causes you to feel the feelings that you feel, God is saying, you've got to be bigger than that. You've got to embrace the love you got, because if you let go of that, then you are not able or worthy of being able to point to somebody to the design that I have for their life and help them get there. You will never do it, because you aren't doing it the way I did it. Okay? And if we're gonna bring these two things together, which we have to do, you guys, we have to do. I feel that, you guys know what the fear of the Lord is? It's that I stand before God with a certain amount of trembling in my heart. A large amount of trembling in my heart that I might be mishandling his word right now today. I have trembling in my heart that I might be reading the scriptures wrong. I have trembling in my heart that I might be doing something that Jesus just does not approve of. I have trembling in my heart, and the fear of God, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When we start that way, when we start trembling in our hearts to say, God, I don't know if I've got this right. Help me, bless me, lead me, guide me, stop me if I'm wrong. Right? But bless me if I'm right. And I walk in the fear of the Lord that I would ever do anything that was hateful or unkind or rejecting or judgmental over the very people he died on the cross to save. I stand in the fear of the Lord that I might, in some kind of sense of wanting to, quote, be loving, actually lead someone to the place that is not good for them, to lead them away from the very thing that they need the most. Now, let me close here today with two examples here. Two examples are two drag queens. One is named Isaac Simmons, and he is a student at Illinois Wesleyan, and he is employed by a Methodist church, Hope Church in Bloomington. And he dresses in drag to preach sometimes. He's not the pastor of the church. He's not a pastor. However, he wants to be a pastor, and and I'm not doing this to sling mud on anyone. I'm just saying that the board that is responsible for interviewing people to be pastors has approved of him to move on in the system to become a pastor. And I think, oh, Jesus, where are we leading this young man? Where are we leading this young man? I mean, it all sounds good. It all sounds affirming. It all sounds liberating. It all sounds freeing. It all sounds accepting. And he's been on NPR. It's national news. He's been on NPR with interviews about this. And these wonderful people are not like those other Christians. And it's like, this is so good, and it's so awesome. And it's like, God, where does this life end? Where does this trail go? What becomes of this? And then I read about David Rivera. This is one of three that I want to share with you. When I was 16, my suicide attempt was interrupted by a neighbor lady. Let me back up. At 14, a counselor encouraged me to embrace a gay identity. He said things would get better if I did so. So during my freshman year of high school, this is Daniel Delgado, I came out to everyone, but things didn't get better. And when I was 16, my suicide attempt was interrupted by a neighbor lady inviting me to church. She later told me the Lord had spoken to her to do so. Then I found myself surrounded at her church by men, young and old, who were praying for me, moving me to tears by their care for me and ending my suicidal thoughts that day. But then at age 18, I began living like a woman and even competed in professional pageantry for about 2 years. One Sunday night in December when I was 20 years old, I met Jesus in a very experiential way, and I surrendered my life to him, and Jesus was and will always be my only hope for real freedom. His church is my family and my hope, home. Today, I enjoy life and get to point others to the hope that I found. He went through a lot of counseling, but the point was, there's two lives, two churches, two church responses. And I just have to say to you that where would Daniel Delgado be if the Holy Spirit had spoke to his neighbor? Or that she didn't have a church that would receive him? Do you notice what it said? That they gathered around him. And they received him, and they accepted him, and they prayed for him, and they walked with him through to the place where he could get freedom, and he did not commit suicide. But he's living now a life of peace and joy, and he is one of 40. I sat the other night and read 40 testimonies of everyone, and every one of them was just, I can't believe how free my life is now. Because there was a church that actually said, there's hope for change. Now, not everyone will want that. And some people will be offended by saying that we think you should change. But if there's a Daniel Delgado looking for a light, I don't want the light to be out. I want there to always be a light that says, this design over here, it works, and you can have it. There is a plan for your life, and it's beautiful. And I want to be able to always say, there's hope. There is hope. God changes things. God ministers to us. God shows us, okay, you've got this. Here's what I want you to do with it. And it's beautiful and it's perfect. So God, we just ask you to, we don't want to disaffiliate Jesus for no reason. We want to do what you have done, and we want to hold and balance your love and your truth in a way, God, that can redeem, set free, and we can fulfill who you are. You came to set captives free, and you came to heal the brokenhearted and destroy the works of the enemy. So, Jesus, we just pray that you take up residence here. Jesus, take up residence here in this room, in this church, in our community, and first of all, in our hearts, to hold on to your truth and your love, and let it have the impact that it had when you walked on this earth through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.